Good morning to all of you. I'd like to welcome everybody to the mountain and the fog and the cloud. You know, we've come up to the mountain of the Lord to, I guess, come face to face with God in the cloud. This reminds me of a Feast of Tabernacles we had in Winterberg, Germany. It's been a long time ago now. It is also a ski resort, so similar elevation and situation. And we were in the cloud for the entirety of the feast. But everybody claimed, or so the report said, it was the best feast ever because you couldn't do anything. So we all got together and fellowshipped and talked and did what I think is very important at the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is to get to know our brethren, the most wonderful people in the world. And I can say that with a little bit of experience, having lived and worked in various parts of the world. And that is something I've come to appreciate, is the fact that God's people, whether in India, in the eastern part where we were a few years ago, or here in Snowshoe, the people of God indeed are very special. The topic of the sermon this morning is global transformation. Now, that's a big topic. Global transformation, it is a vision grand, a perpetual but elusive goal, a hope envisioned afar off yet still deferred. We celebrate this vision grand during the Feast of Tabernacles in various parts of the world. And indeed, it celebrates a time in which what is now an elusive goal is going to be reality. We are commanded to celebrate today what only tomorrow will be fully possible, a utopian world in which the impossible not only will become possible, but will define the standard practice and way of being. And I think that is important, that what is impossible today, both on a national scale and more importantly for us individually, is that what we struggle to accomplish today will become standard practice in the future that we celebrate here at the Feast of Tabernacles. We see lions dwelling with lambs. Try that out. You know, take a lamb to the zoo and try letting her dwell with the lion. It's not going to be standard practice. We see men beating swords into plowshares. We see spears transformed into pruning hooks. We meet children on the mountain leading straw-eating lions. Now, we've had, in deference to my daughter, pet cats throughout my lifetime. I don't like cats, big ones or small ones, any cat, because cats, they're so very different from dogs. You know, they need, you know, a dog will come and greet you, a cat, well, she's the princess. But think about this, wouldn't it be cool, you know, for those of you that are cat people, I'm being candid here. For those of you that are cat people, to be able to lead a lion, especially one that eats straw. Everyone dwells under their own vine and fig tree on an earth immersed in the knowledge of God. That's vision grand. That is a transformation of global proportions, both in a literal and a metaphorical sense. We celebrate that in foretaste here as we come together for the Feast of Tabernacles, because it is a vision promised to us by the sure word of prophecy. But as you might anticipate, there's a catch. There's a catch. The millennium does not begin a vision grand. The millennium begins a broken world Hence, the subtitle to the sermon, if you want one, is Global Transformation, Rebuilding a Broken World. The millennial kingdom of God begins a broken, not a transformed world. That's the reality that perhaps we forget. I don't want to take anything away from what I just described, but I think it is important for us to have perspective, and as we shall see going through, as we have our, shall we say, discussion this afternoon, how it connects back to what you and I are doing this very day. The millennial kingdom of God begins a broken, not a transformed world. It begins a land that is laid waste with homes destroyed, not a paradise where everyone has his own vine and fig tree. It inherits utter destruction, not utopian prosperity. It is populated by a terrified and shell-shocked remnant of humanity, not a population at peace with the world. Come with me to a couple of scriptures that bear that out. And there are many scriptures along this way. I'll just share with you a few to call to us the gravity and the challenge of transforming a global world in the future. Revelation chapter 16 to begin. Revelation chapter 16. Here we read in verse 17, then the seventh angel sounded, and then the seventh angel, poured out his bowl into the air, and loud voices came from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such mighty and great an earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now think about that. What would a earthquake that is bigger and greater than any earthquake that has occurred since men have been on the earth register on the Richter scale? And if you look at the devastation that earthquakes have had today, and then you look at this, it gives us a perspective, perhaps, and maybe it doesn't give us a perspective because maybe we can't imagine the devastation would come from that, but I think it does show us why God has called people, and the sermonette set this up quite well for me, why God has called people from all kinds of disciplines and trades, and I'm a big proponent for the skilled trades. We don't want to go off to that, or we might not come back to the sermon. But you see why everybody is needed. Everybody is needed, not just to teach, but also to build, and that takes all kinds of craftsmen and engineers and skills of every sort and type, because we're going to be rebuilding a world from the ground up. Continuing in verse 19, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell, and the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of her wrath. And then we drop down to verse 21. And great hail fell upon men from heaven, every hailstone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. No kidding. Do you know how heavy that would be? I mean, I did a little bit of research, and of course, I got that research on the internet, and if it's on the internet, it has to be true, right? But here's what I learned from what appeared to be a credible source, that the largest hailstones recorded up until now is about a 2-pound hailstone. And this occurred in Bangladesh, and reportedly 92 people died because of this hailstone. You get hit on the head with a 2-pound hailstone, it's going to hurt really badly or do more damage than that. What is described here are hailstones the weight of a talent. That's 75 pounds. The millennium does not begin a vision grand. It begins a broken world. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 2. You know, Isaiah chapter 2 is one of those, don't take this the wrong way, feel-good prophecies. You know, it talks about all kinds of wonderful things, and I don't want to take away from that at all. However, I think it is always important to put it in context, in the immediate context of what is a prophecy that seems so relevant to us today. Verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." So here we are on the mountain, celebrating in foretaste what will only be in fullness in the future. However, I would like to call your attention for a moment to the immediate context, the rest of the story, if you will. Chapter 2, in verse 19 through 21. "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they had made each for himself to worship, to moles and bats, and go to the clefts of the rocks and into the cracks of the rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily." Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, when it talks about the Creator God who made the earth in the first place, shaking it mightily, I think all of us would run and hide. Let's be realistic. Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. Again, to the actual condition, and now a little bit about our function. Jeremiah 16, verse 16, is a prophecy that should resonate with anyone who identifies as Christian, because Jesus Christ, when he called his disciples, said what? He said, "Come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men." Notice what is said here in verse 16 in the context of the time period we're talking about. "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes." The concept of going out and seeking out is not just a New Testament concept where Jesus Christ said that you should leave the 99 and go seek out the one. I mean, that is counterintuitive. The tendency of people and organizations in particular is to circle the wagons to protect what is, instead of reaching out to what may no longer be, but should, as we see here, be sought after. So one of our first tasks, according to this prophecy, is to go find and seek out and bring back and comfort and lift up those who the shall we say, as I quote, as mentioned earlier, the shell-shocked remnant of humanity. But there's a second catch. You know, this one is a real gotcha. This one is a real gotcha, and it goes like this. Rebuilding a broken world begins with rebuilding a broken you. There will be no global transformation if it doesn't begin with you. I mean, all of you out there. I actually misspoke. I mean, you know what it is. I mean, look at the person sitting next to you. Now, husbands, you may want to think about which way you look. I don't know if I want you to say this. Maybe you just say it in your mind. I mean, this is really good. You should start rebuilding you. You know, notice how well that works? I mean, you just look over to the next person. And it's a dead ringer. You know that they should be rebuilding who they are and building it up. Well, I misspoke. Let me rephrase and correctly quote what I have here in my notes regarding this second catch. Rebuilding a broken world begins with rebuilding a broken me. And you. You see, there can be no transformation. Transformation begins one at a time. So we're going to look at four areas that need to be rebuilt. One builds on the other, and the first one is global transformation begins first with rebuilding a broken me. You notice how hard that is to say? I mean, it's so much better to say you. I mean, I'm looking out at all of you, right? But I can't do anything about any of you. I mean, I may be able to inspire you to do some things, but as we heard yesterday in the sermon, it comes down to individual choice, and so it should be, and that's what God had in mind from the beginning. So while this is a gotcha, it is at the heart and core of what it will take to make Vision Grand a reality in the future. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. Job said this. Remember Job? You know, I've had some challenges in the last year or two, and I said, hello, my name is Job. But then I quickly stopped because I really don't want to go there. I mean, it's not been that bad. But Job said this, my spirit is broken. I mean, I thought about a different word. I mean, this whole broken thing. I mean, it just, you know, it's uncomfortable. But Job said, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. That's from Job 17, verse 1. Paul said, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, don't look left. Don't look right. All includes me and you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The psalmist observed this, the Lord is near those who have a broken heart. You know, it is my observation. I mean, we talk about challenges and trials within the Church of God and that members have sore trials, and we do. I don't want to make light of that. We do. But I have the opportunity to work with many people outside the church. And, well, I think it was Paul that wrote that, you know, we have not been tested by anything that is not common to man. And we as a group, in many ways, are the most blessed. I mean, we have our problems. And we'll talk about some of those problems as we go on. But we should not lose sight of the fact that God has incredibly blessed us. If it is nothing else, and that is a poor way of framing it, actually, if it is nothing else but Vision Grand. I mean, I don't know how people get through problems common to man without being able to have the perspective of what is out there into the future. The psalmist said, the Lord is near those of a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Come with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'd like to put all have sinned in context. Breaking into the context of verse 22, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is the larger context in the observation that is pretty, sobering. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's in the context of being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How did Paul know this so well? He was inspired. Indeed, he was inspired, but often inspiration comes through the fiery passage of experience. Paul, of all the apostles, knew that all had sinned. Come with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 for a minute. You know, prior to transformation, Paul is the broken Saul on Damascus Road. Let's go there for a minute, beginning in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way. I mean, I've always found it interesting that the church and the people of the early church, in this case, I mean, the really, really early church, are described as the way. I mean, they were known by what they did, the way they walked, the way they followed Jesus Christ, what they were willing to do and to sacrifice because of what they had experienced on Pentecost and before. And Saul, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he writes in another place, was determined to squash out what was clearly a threat to the establishment. So he asked for and arrest warrants, blanket arrest warrants from the high priest. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. I mean, this must have been an absolute shocker. Jesus, the story went, had been stolen. I mean, he was crucified, he was dead, and the disciples had stolen him while the Roman soldiers slept under the penalty of death. I mean, if you're a Roman soldier, and you start thinking about the evidence of all of these different things, I mean, the contradictions just keep coming up. I mean, a Roman soldier went to sleep? On watch? I don't think so. So this Jesus that had been rumored to be dead and that the disciples had taken the body and hidden, all of a sudden knocks him down on Damascus roads and appears to him and speaks to him and takes issue with the fact that he is persecuting Jesus Christ by the fact that he is persecuting those of the way. I mean, I find it interesting how Jesus Christ connects. He connects here in a different way what he connects to himself in another way at the final judgment. You know, when have we seen you hungry? When have we seen you in prison? And he says, whatever you have done to each of the least of these, my brethren, you have done unto me. So Saul was persecuting Jesus by extension by what he was doing before and on his way to Damascus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, this is a question that all of us have to confront at some point in our life. And when we do, the way forward becomes pretty easy. What do you want me to do? Remember, we said transformation has to begin with me. We're getting to that because Paul, in this experience, writes to the Romans what I believe is formulaic on transformation, on rebuilding relationships, institutions, nations, churches, and then you get to the world. What do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men journeyed with him. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing nothing. Come with me now with that background in mind. We will probably come back here to Acts chapter 9 again. But let's go over and see what Paul wrote to the Romans years and years later. You see, indeed, Paul was inspired. I don't want to take that away at all. I only want to point out that inspiration is often shaped by experiences like the one on Damascus Road, and it makes it so much more authentic because you can hear that the person writing knew what he was talking about. There's a scripture here in Romans chapter 12 that by the end of this sermon we will have memorized. I suspect most of you have already done that, so my job's going to be really easy. Romans chapter 12 in verse 1. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I mean, this can only be written by a man that had experiences of the type of the one that we just read about on Damascus Road. It can only be written by a man who had made huge sacrifice in order to beseech brethren to present their bodies a living sacrifice and then make the audacious claim that that would be reasonable. So we see here, as we get into what I call the transformation formula, according to Paul, that it involves sacrifice. It involves me sacrificing for you. And then in verse 2, he says something remarkable. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? I mean, what the audacious thing that he is saying here is that we are not to be conformed to this world. I mean, think about that. I mean, how difficult is that? You know, it is a fundamental feature of human nature to want to conform. I mean, that's just the way we are. I mean, you know a person by the friends they keep, it is said. I mean, bad company corrupts good habits. I mean, you've got all these sayings that people have picked up down through time that say that we as human beings have a tendency, our natural inclination is to be conformed, to just become the average of whatever is, whether in cultural society or on a job or in school. I mean, that's what we do. And then Paul comes around and he says, be not conformed to this world. Now, a little bit, I mean, this is about me, right? I said, it begins with me. So if you'll indulge me, I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I grew up Amish, so, you know, being not conformed to the world was a central feature of our identity. So not only do I already know this verse by heart, I know it in three languages. And I also know how it was misquoted. So this is the Amish way. Be not conformed to this world, period. Explanation, 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 and you wear a different costume. You absolve this, and you don't do this, and you don't do that, and there's a whole list. There's a whole list. I mean, the ladies will appreciate this. So we, the Amish, have a service twice a year. You have to do it twice a year because otherwise people forget. And the purpose of the service is to outline all the traditions of men, primarily for the women, of course. Nobody's laughing. That did not work. But it's true. Not being conformed to the world is defined by the clothes you wear or don't wear. I mean, the hat that I wore had a brim. In good Swiss engineering style, it had a tolerance of plus or minus a quarter inch. 3 inches, plus or minus a quarter inch. Now we look at this and we say, okay, you know, and there's a long story of how did a group that died for their faith, how did my forebears, my great-great-great-great-grandfather, how did we get there when he was willing to leave a castle that he occupied from 1821 to 1837? I was in Germany last week and in Switzerland for atonement, and after atonement, I crossed the ferry, went across Lake Constance, and went up on a hill that overlooks the castle and a vineyard that was my great-grandfather some generations removed, 1837, whatever that works out to be. He sold that. I have a copy of the bill of sale. I know how much he sold it for. It was a mint. He sold that, spent that money to move his family, the clan of about 20 people, to the United States to take up residence in a little log cabin on the backside of a town you've probably never heard of called Charm. You know, that was faith. Generations later, it becomes tradition. You see, when I took notice of what this verse said and said to be transformed by the renewing of your mind was a completely different situation. You know, It is easy, believe me, to change your wardrobe. But that kind of transformation is not going to shape or change the world. So I have to bring it back to the Feast of Tabernacles and the transforming of me and you in order to transform the world. I ask you a question. Does it bother you to be different? I mean, let's be honest. It does bother us to be different. I mean, some more than less, depending on your personality. But we are, by definition, non-conformists to this world if we are to transform the mind and make any meaningful change in our lives. If the world is going that way, we need to be going this way. If the world is going straight ahead, you need to turn around. You know, the world says they want to redefine marriage, we'd be better doing the opposite. I mean, that's what Paul is saying here. You know, if we follow the formula that you and I have to, because Paul, the transformed Saul, beseeches us, all of us, to not be conformed to the world, there is, you know, now comes the cool part. You know, there's an element of coolness about being a nonconformist. I mean, in the kind of worldly sense, you know, you dye your hair blue, you put hardware on your body, and instead of in your garage, you know, usually you put hardware in a garage, you put hardware on your body, you put tattoos in unspeakable places, but, you know, people do that. And I point that out simply because it shows that we have a need to do what God wants us to do, and if we don't do it, we end up doing it in all kinds of aberrant ways. You know, people that do the kinds of things that I mentioned are looking for an identity. We search for identity, and I come from a very strong identity. In 2025, the religious movement that became the Amish and Mennonite culture will celebrate half a millennium. It's 500 years. And that's an identity. There's a sense of belonging. And we have, through what we are celebrating today here, through the holy days of God and the Sabbath, we have a God-ordained framework to build family and identity that supersedes anything that is out there. So we want to be if you want to be an authentic nonconformist, you know, being a nonconformist is a little bit, it's kind of bred in me, you know. I don't mind being different. I mean, I just, it doesn't bother me. I'll prove this. When I was at Ambassador College, I have to be careful or we won't get to the sermon. We had something called an impromptu speech. I remember tonight, I was chosen. And I was a older 28-year-old. Imagine that. I was 28 years old, and I was considered the old guy in the crowd. I mean, it shows how the church has changed. So I had the impromptu speech on Heckle Night. Now Heckle Night is when you get up to give a speech and they assign three people to interrupt you to see whether or not you can manage an unfriendly crowd. And I've had opportunity, not in the church, to do that. So it's been helpful. Guess what my title was? What It's Like to Be a Married Student at Ambassador College. And I thought, so I'm standing up there with my hands on the lectern, and I thought, well, here I go. And I started like this. I said, you may have noticed that I am not the normal Ambassador College student. I thought that would be a good way to start. And my heckler gets up and he said, you sure have that right. He saw that I was different. But if you want to be an authentic nonconformist, here are some things that you can try. Keep the Sabbath. I mean, it's kind of a dumb question to ask all the people in this room, but think about it. If you keep the Sabbath from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night, it makes you a nonconformist because you're not conforming to the Friday night ball games, you're not conforming to everything that happens normally on a Saturday, and you automatically stand out. It does not matter, and this is the beautiful thing. It does not matter if you're in India, Africa, the United States, Europe, or you pick the country and where you're going. This does exactly what God said it would do. It sets you apart and begins to transform your thinking. Become a servant. Now, you know, I'm in business, and it is a remarkable training ground. Come with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to him, and we heard about this yesterday. You know, what I found amazing, what I always find interesting about this story about the two wanting to sit on the right hand and on the left, you know what is even more insightful is not the fact that the two wanted to sit to the right hand and on the left, but the fact that the other 12 got mad, you know. That was my spot. I mean, how dare you? I mean, I worked for 3 years already for that position, and now you go, and they have the audacity to ask, and look at it. They sent mom. I mean, they didn't even have the courage to go there by themselves. So here's what Jesus Christ says. He says to them in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. That makes you and me a non-conformist. And just think about, can you think about how different the world would be if more people did that? But we're getting off topic, aren't we? Have you ever thought about how different your relationships might be if I did this myself? I mean, if you do it, well, that's your choice. Nonconformance to this world, if it's authentic, is a good thing, and it becomes the seed of global transformation. The second thing in the formula, the first one is be not conformed to the world. You got that? The second thing is be transformed. So what does transformation look like? I mean, it's a interesting Greek word called metamorphe, from which we get the English word metamorphosis, which is used to describe the process of turning ugly caterpillars into beautiful butterflies and other things. It means literally to change into another form. Think about the formula. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed into another form. by, and we'll get to that in a minute. Here are some other usages. We'll do this a little bit quicker. Here are some usages of this word. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, I'll read it to you. And Jesus was transfigured, same word, transfigured before them, and his light and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light. Jesus was changed in vision, in this case, to another form. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says under inspiration this, but we all, with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, same word, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I mean, we're talking not conforming to this world in a very authentic and literal sense is preparation for the transformation, the change that will come right before the millennium that we're celebrating today is going to begin. But note this. The renewal of the mind, the transformation of the mind described by Paul here, must precede the renewal of the body, meaning glorification. Without the former, the latter will never occur. So the global transformation that we look for so very much today, that is our hope yet future, is so very much connected with what I do every day. I mean, I keep getting it wrong. You notice that? It's so much easier to say you, all 500 of you. Whether or not the global transformation will ever take place is dependent upon a critical mass of individuals who make it their business today to become transformed by, as Paul said, point number three, the renewing of the mind. I mean, it's really simple to remember, that is. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed. And number three, by renewing your mind. Now, what does renewal actually mean? I mean, if you look at the definition of the word, renewal, another word that is described, it's a complete renovation for the better. I mean, I kind of like the word renovate, you know. Renew, I mean, it kind of sounds like something you do with your Popular Mechanics subscription. You renew it. When we talk about renovating the mind, I mean, your mind, I mean, renovating my mind, it's a completely different story. It is a much more involved and intimate process than simply renewing it. Or you kind of take a little card and you write in your address and you fill out your subscription and maybe you put some money on it if it's not free and you send it off and you're done with it. If I want to renovate my mind, it conjures up images of a big mess. Have you ever renovated your house? Or your garage? I mean, that gets even more complicated. I mean, it just conjures up images of a, well, really complex, messy process because, you know, I'm going to have to change some things up here. I know your mind doesn't work like mine, so let me tell you about mine. You ever notice how fast it can think? And I admit that maybe I'm the worst of them because one of the gifts that I have been, well, plagued with is the gift of being able to troubleshoot. And what that involves is a process in the mind where you go down all the different possible roads and you get to what is actually wrong, and then you follow that road. But it has a really big problem, because you know it can conjure up all kinds of images that are much less pleasant. Like, for example, you wake up with a cough, and then all of a sudden your mind starts to go to work, and you know what? I might have pneumonia. Actually, it may not be pneumonia. I probably have some tumors growing in my lungs, and I probably should go to the hospital. And then, of course, it is incurable. Before you know it, 5 minutes later, you have planned your own funeral. And now we're going to read some things here that make this really problematic. You know what Paul had the audacity to do? Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty to God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That's the renovation project. You know, the King James puts it this way: casting down imaginations. I mean, that's a tall order for an imaginative person like myself. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know, what was that? What does the blueprint of that mind look like? I mean, we can see it right here in context. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. I mean, we live in a world where everything is done by selfish ambition, and it is touted as the right way to do things. I mean, you have ambition. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." I mean, try that out. Put that on the wallpaper of your mind. Or should I say, choose that as the wallpaper of your mind as you begin to renovate it. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, the trite expression of "I will follow Jesus" is really unfortunate. Because if we actually follow Jesus, we will be non-radical, non-conformist, but authentic nonetheless. Verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." I mean, I've got 4 points, but this is the most important one, because it's about I almost said you, because it's about me. Renovating my mind and my life so that global transformation can take place in the future. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Lest we become depressed as Timothy, the evangelist, did. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6. Here you have Paul rotting in a prison, writing to Timothy, the discouraged evangelist, and this is what he said. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound, renovated mind. I added the word renovated. You see, God does not ask us to do something without also equipping us to be able to. And if you read Paul's passionate letter, and this is a classic example of circumstance not dictating the state of your mind. I mean, Paul's in prison. I mean, how depressing must that have been? Writing to an evangelist who was free. And if you read the letter, we're not going to do this today, but if you read the subsequent portions of this particular letter, he outlines in great detail how to stir up the spirit. And I can't withhold this. I mean, just look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. You see, one of the reasons that we want to conform, one of the reasons we don't want to not be conformed to this world is because we're ashamed. And then Paul outlines other things. So let's talk about something other than me. I mean, you're ready to get off that topic. Global transformations continues second with rebuilding the broken family. Rebuilding a broken family. Now, I mean, it's pretty easy to come to a conclusion. Broken families can only be rebuilt if we have enough healed yous and me's in order to constitute a family. But the broken family situation is something that is not new. So look at Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. This should give us heart. I mean, we read in Luke chapter 13, verse 28, that, you know, Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day because they were hypocrites, and he talked about what they would feel like when they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God and they themselves cast out. That should hearten us, because when we actually read the family saga of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, they could win the award of having a messed up family. Verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. And guess who Jacob chose? I mean, some things just don't change. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man, stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him because of his love, because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in to her. And Laban gathered together all men of the place and made a feast. And now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban, being generous, also gave him his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a handmaid. So it came to pass in the morning, and that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is it? Is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give you the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this. We will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. So Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. And he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And that began a wonderful family experience. I mean, what could possibly go wrong? I start out with the wrong wife, and then I get a second wife, and then I have two additional wives, and there are four of them, and we're on our way. Well, you know the story. I'm not going to go through that. What I'm going to do is this. We'll go through the same formula that Paul had given, and we will see how this applies. You know, rebuilding my broken family works like this. First of all, by not conforming to this world, because if we would conform to this world, there is no family. I mean, look around us. I mean, that's a whole topic of itself. We are proclaiming to the world, and the United States in many ways is still a leader, and our proclamation that same-sex marriage is a fundamental human and constitutional right that we legislated from the bench of the Supreme Court is being passed around the entire world. So if we begin to conform to this world, we don't have any chance of rebuilding any family, much less starting one. But notice, wouldn't this have been true for Jacob as well? When Jacob confronted him, and why did you deceive me? Well, I mean, Jacob had a history of deception himself, but when he confronted Laban about why he deceived him, what was his answer? His answer was, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. What Laban was doing was conforming to the world. And the polygamous relationship in which Jacob, to give him the benefit of a doubt, found himself in involuntarily was also a result of Laban not wanting to be not conformed to the world in which he found us, because it says that he had invited the men of his place. What does a family actually look like? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I mean, what would happen if men would actually love their wives? I mean, it would be a transformation of culture the likes of which the world has never experienced. And I submit to you that you and I have to do it if there is going to be transformation on a global scale in the future. You know, we need to renovate our minds when it comes to marriage, societal norms, and gender identity. Husbands are to love their wives. Jacob did not. The text says as much. And we are still suffering the consequence today in the culture and the peoples that came out of that broken family. Husbands, love your wives. The third thing with global transformation continues with rebuilding a broken church. Now I've gone where angels fear to tread. But stay with me, please. And you will see that this is not only true but essential for the global transformation that we celebrate during the Feast of Tabernacles. True. I mean, the church as we know it broke up in 1995, and there have been several breakups since then. The church is in need of transformation. The church in need of transformation is not a new phenomenon. We don't have a patent on it. This has happened before. It is part of the human condition. The church is in need of transformation because it is part of the human condition, because the church has people in it led by leaders who are human. And then I show up. And you show up, you know, and then the church is not perfect. You know, Jesus sent a message to the broken churches of Asia, and he said one of them was loveless. I mean, that would be a really good designation to, you know, I'm from this church, we're loveless. To another, he said they were compromising, and a third was corrupt. And another dead, and still another lukewarm. Only one was faithful. How do you rebuild a broken church? I mean, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, remember that? We always read it during the days of unleavened bread. The Corinthian church, I mean, they had taken it to a new level. I mean, and they were proud of it. They had gotten to the place where they could conform to the world and actually be better than the Corinthians, because they had among their midst an individual who had taken his father's wife, and they were proud of the fact that they were able to tolerate, you know, such a relationship, which went beyond what the culture norms of that time, as despicable as they were in Corinth, and they were proud of it. And of course, Paul upbraided them. We come back to the formula. The issue, is it not the same? The reason that the church of Corinth failed was because they wanted to be conformed to the world, rather than sticking out as the earlier church did and be known as a different way and be transformed by the lifestyle that they actually lived that was in concert and in harmony with what Jesus Christ actually taught. You know, whenever you do that, whenever you actually follow, it puts you in conflict with the world around you. You know, in 1995, was it not? I mean, wasn't part of the problem that we wanted to conform to the world? I mean, certain people were tired of being different. You see? When Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, and he said, "Be not conformed to this world and be transformed," it permeates everything that we do. You know, the church has a singular opportunity, note a responsibility to be non-conformed, a positive force in our wayward society, and that comes down to me, I mean, and you. It cannot be done any other way than by individual choice to not conform. It's the same spirit of nonconformity that Daniel and his three friends had when they faced the fiery furnace, when Daniel faced the den of lions. He said, respectfully, sir, but we will not conform. I mean, that is the spirit of the nonconformance. And my family had an element of that. The interesting thing about that castle is not the castle, but the memoirs of the Catholic priest that wrote about the family. And the fact that they were different, I mean, there were positive and negative things about it. He said, well, I mean, they do have faith, however misguided it might be, these Wiederteufel is what he called them. But he also said they were stingy. I don't know what that means for me. You see, traits carry down through. The church has the singular opportunity to be a positive force in a world that has redefined marriage, family, and gender identity. Don't kid yourself. Those things will inform and shape and have influence on us. Number four, global transformation continues forth with rebuilding broken nations. And by this time, I mean, if we get me right, I mean, and you, if we get me right, and if we get the family right, if we get those two rebuilt, the church will have no choice but follow. And if we get me and you and the family and the church, it will have a national impact. It will have a national impact. Notice Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And here's the problem. Here's the condition of the nations. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of this earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This is an apt description of nations today. How do you rebuild that? There's a hint, no, a command in verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. I mean, does that ring true to the Pauline formula? Be not conformed to this world. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. When we conform, I mean, there's something to that word. You know, you conform because somebody compels you, either through deception or by authority, to do things that, well, in the depths of your heart, you know you shouldn't be doing, as opposed to being led. by the Spirit and the power of God to make free choice. You see, nations are transformed the same way by no longer conforming to the other nations. We read about that, on how nations will come from all over the world to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and those who do not, well, they will seek to conform to the new standard. Brethren, I hope we've seen that our journey today is intrinsically connected with the global transformation, the prophecies yet future, the millennial utopia, the prosperity that we so desperately look for is intrinsically connected with what I do every day. By not conforming to this world, by renewing my mind and being transformed first in the mind, so that later I might be counted among those who will be transformed at his coming, so that the global transformation can begin in earnest. The topic today, and I mean today for me and you, is transformation. And it begins with rebuilding a broken me.